It was several years ago now, I was invited to Lake Tahoe in Nevada to teach a pastor's conference. And a friend of mine was teaching the afternoon session, I was teaching the morning session, and Gail Irwin, I've developed a relationship with him over the years. Gail has come here to share with you guys before, and if you've never experienced the Gail, you need to at one point or another. He is probably the funniest speaker that you will ever hear in your entire life. But right in the middle of all that comedy, wham, there he just gets you. And it's powerful. But I spoke in the morning. And one thing that you got to know, if you ever go to a conference with Gail, is that you don't want to speak before him. Because he will take whatever you say and he will use it against you. And I generally just kind of stay away from him. Even though he's got a girl's name, even though his name describes wind, I don't really say anything against Gail. At least not when he can hear me anyway, or he's going to hear me, because I don't want his retaliation. But I had taught that morning on Joseph, and I had said that there were three people in the Bible that I really want to be like, and three people in the Bible that nothing bad is said about. Now, you could figure out those three, couldn't you? We have Daniel, we're studying today. We have Joseph, right, who I was talking about at that conference. And we have Samuel. Samuel would be the third one. Samuel served God from the time that he was a child to the time that he was old. Nothing bad is said about him. Well, Gail got up in the afternoon. And Gail said, well, Robert said that there was nothing bad said about, you know, Daniel, Joseph, and Samuel. And then he proceeded to thrash these poor guys. To really just go over the scriptures and nitpick their lives apart. And in fact, I saw him a couple of years later here at the pastor's conference that we do every year, and he had a new book out. And the book was written against Daniel, Joseph, and Samuel. And I told him, you know what, I need a little bit of credit on here. I need something in the book that gives me credit for your inspiration, because the only reason that you kind of got this idea to do that was because of the things that I said. But I am going to stick to my guns. If there's anybody that I want to be like in Scripture, it would be Daniel, it would be Joseph, and it would be Samuel. And if there's anybody that the Bible doesn't say anything bad about, try Gail, I'm saying it again, it would be Daniel, it would be Joseph, and it would be Samuel. These men served God faithfully their entire lives. And we should have a desire that we would do the same. How many times do we know somebody that's following God faithfully and then they're gone? The next thing we know, they're back into the world again. Now, don't misunderstand me. God works through those lapses of faith, right? We have men like David, like Abraham, like Moses. All of them had lapses of faith, and God restored all three of those. So don't get me wrong. It's not that we can't have lapses of faith and that God doesn't restore us through those lapses of faith. Even our heroes in the Bible went through those things, and I'm glad it's there because it helps us in the midst of our difficulties. Nevertheless, I want to be like Daniel. I want to serve God from the time that I'm a teenager until the time that I am an old man. And Daniel didn't have an easy life. It's easy for us as we begin to study his life to say, well, you know what? Men like Daniel, they had everything together. They had it easy. That's why they could serve God so faithfully. Daniel was taken from his home by a foreign army when he was a child. He was a slave his entire life. So don't try to make the case that Daniel had it easy. Daniel didn't have it easy. In fact, it probably was a whole lot worse than what I just said. We'll talk about that in a moment. Nevertheless, he was very successful as an advisor to kings. Not only was he an advisor to Nebuchadnezzar in the kingdom of Babylon, but when the Medes and the Persians took over the Babylonian kingdom, and when the Persians consolidated and took over what was a connection of the Mede and the Persian Empire, and the Persians just began to rule by themselves, Daniel remained an advisor through all of those different kingdoms, which was rare. Rarely did you take an advisor from a defeated kingdom and say, I want him as my advisor. It happened to Daniel not once, but several times. He was very successful as an advisor to kings. But he was also very successful as a representative of God through all of those times. Daniel saw, first of all, that his job was not an advisor to kings, but Daniel saw, first of all, that his job was to represent God before these kings wherever he was. And even if it meant his life going on the line, he stood up for God in the midst of those things. He was successful. And I believe the seeds for his success are here in Daniel chapter 1. I believe we see what it was that laid that foundation for him to be able to be successful. Now, in that way, you and I are like Daniel. In that way, we are called to be representatives of God wherever we go. You may be successful in your job, you may be successful in whatever level that you have, but God has still called you as a Christian to be the salt of this earth and to be the light of this world. So we are to represent God. The world's lost. The salt adds flavor. And we might think that, you know, the world thinks Christianity is really boring. We know that the things of this world, they have flat flavor. That after a while, they mean nothing. How many people get involved in all the things of this world? We know what it's like because we were involved in them. And we left them to be a part of what God is all about. God is what really brings flavor into this life, and we bring that flavor, and we're the light of the world. That makes a difference, a radical difference here. And the seeds of his success are found here, and we pick it up in Daniel chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1, where it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Gary, just a touch more volume, if I could, please. Now, it starts off by telling us that Daniel was taken into captivity during the first part of Nebuchadnezzar's life. Now, let me just spend a couple of minutes on this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because there's so much application in this first chapter. And last week, I talked about manuscript evidence, so I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about the manuscript evidence for Daniel. But you understand that Daniel is one of the books of the Bible that has been under attack by critics. And it's been popular for 200 years to be a critic of the Bible. Doesn't matter what your arena is, if you're in university, if you're a math teacher, if you're a Western civics teacher, if you're a religious studies, whatever it is, it's popular to be a critic of the Bible. Daniel and Isaiah have been the two parts of the Bible that have been the most criticized. Back in the 1800s, the very first verse was criticized because they said that archaeology had only discovered that Nebuchadnezzar had taken Babylon, taken Israel, Jerusalem twice, that he did not take Jerusalem in the early years of his reign. And so they said this whole story's made up. They didn't know what they're talking about, so they have him coming in and taking a siege against Jerusalem in the early years of Nebuchadnezzar, but he didn't do it until he was older. Until there's a discovery that is found in the late 1800s. The professor that was working on it was almost finished but died in 1914. His work laid neglected for four decades until someone else took over his work, and in 1950, the tablets, these ancient Babylonian tablets that had been discovered, were released and the findings on them. And what they found was that early on in Nebuchadnezzar's career, Nebuchadnezzar made a swing down against Egypt and battled Pharaoh Necho, coming back because Jerusalem had an alliance with Israel, with Egypt, that he besieged Jerusalem and he destroyed it. His dad died. He left and went to Jerusalem. He left and went to Babylon, came back to Jerusalem and finished his siege, and that's when Daniel was taken as a prisoner. So once again, archaeology proved the Bible. How many classes, how many critics, how many books were written that mocked the book of Daniel in the very first verse? That's what they would say. The very first verse of the book of Daniel is inaccurate until there's an archaeological discovery that shows that it indeed is accurate. And understand this, especially you students, archaeology is a budding science. What do I mean by that? There's a lot more to be dug than has been dug. And when I say there's a lot more to be dug, I mean a lot more. They have barely even begun to scratch the surface of what there is to excavate in the world today of ancient societies. And so archaeology has a lot more to understand. We talked about this last week. Arguments from silence are poor arguments. Critics said that Pilate didn't exist, that David didn't exist, that Abraham didn't exist, that Moses didn't exist, that the five kings that Abraham rescued Lot from didn't exist until archaeology discovered things that talked about Pilate, that talked about Abraham, that talked about Moses, that talked about these five kings, that talked about David. All of these kings, it was said, did not exist, but every place that the Bible says they were has been found. And proof that they existed as people were found. They can try to make the Bible like Greek mythology, but it's not. It is fact. And I want to say this. This is the last thing I'm going to say about it, is that the Bible doesn't need me to defend it. That's how I started our study last week, if you remember. The Bible doesn't need me to defend it, because you may go to some class, you may hear some intellectual argument, you may decide you're not going to believe the Bible, but in the midst of your dark days, for whatever reason, because God's word is true, because you're drawn there by the Spirit, you turn to the Scriptures. You turn to the truth that is revealed in the Bible about the living God. And although the Bible has been under attack and people have patted themselves on the back about how they could destroy the Bible, Voltaire said that within 20 years of his life, Christianity would not even exist. He died a long time ago, by the way. They can pat themselves on their back and they can think that they are single-handedly destroying the Bible and people's faith, but the Bible stands on its own and it doesn't need me to defend it. Now, verse 2. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." That is, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It was God doing it. with some of the articles of the house of God. Not all of the articles of the house of God were brought into Babylon, just some of them. For example, we know the Ark of the Covenant wasn't taken into Babylon. We don't know where it went. Therefore, we have Raiders of the Lost Ark. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is, but we know it didn't go into Babylon. All right? Only some of them did. Which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasury house of his God. Now, verse 2 gives us, is one of the key verses to the book of Daniel. To understand Daniel, you need to understand that there is a battle going on between the living God and the false gods of the Babylonians. And that theme runs all the way through the book of Daniel. We are going to see near the end of the book that there's, you know, the articles are actually brought out during a drunken party and that God actually intervenes. Daniel makes a stand against the false gods by praying to the real God and is thrown in a lion's den. The three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, make a stand not to bow down to an idol made by Nebuchadnezzar, and so they're thrown into the fiery furnace. The battle between the living God and the false gods of the Babylonian is what the book of Daniel is all about. But it's a little bit broader than that, because every false religion, and even creeping its way into religion, is Babylonian paganism. Into Christianity is Babylonian paganism. So the real battle is between Babylonian paganism and the living and true God, because every false world religion can be traced back to Babylon paganism. And so the battle is about all religion in the world and the true and living God. So we pick it up in verse 3. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. So Daniel is handed over to Ashpenaz, who is a king of the eunuchs. Now, this lends to the question, was Daniel a eunuch? If Daniel was given over to the master of the eunuchs, it doesn't say that Ashpenaz was a eunuch, although he probably was. And here's the reason that he probably was, is because kings in their day had harems. And anybody that was going to be in the palace, that lived in the palace, any male that lived in the palace was turned into a eunuch. Being turned into a eunuch, I'm just going to say it and get it over with, meant that they were castrated. That's really funny, is all morning long when I brought up that word, people who are half gone all of a sudden come back to life. Huh? Castrated? Did you say castrated? It's a pulpit. What are they talking about, castrated? All right. So they made them eunuchs, and I don't need to tell you why. You can figure it out yourself why they made them eunuchs, because of the harems that were there. There was a prophecy that these young men would be taken into captivity and that they would be made eunuchs. We're not sure. It never says Daniel was made a eunuch per se, so there's a possibility that he wasn't, but most likely he was. Which means, folks, when you think about this, that Daniel was stripped away from his home. He was taken away from his mom and dad. He was taken away from the religion that he worshipped and served, that he had learned. His name has to do with God. And he was brought into Babylon, and he was made into a eunuch. This is a hard thing for anybody to go through. He was made a slave, even though he's in the king's court, and made a eunuch. People cannot say of Daniel that he had an easy life. Daniel faces this very, very difficult time. And when people face difficult times, there's a temptation. You do one of two things. I like what Warren Wiersbe said years ago. When you face difficult times, you either get bitter or you get better. You either get bitter against God for the difficulties you face, or you get better in your relationship with God because of those difficulties. And Daniel, Joseph as well, got better. They didn't get bitter. They didn't allow that bitterness to get in. They didn't hate God. They didn't get angry at God for the turns that their life took that were out of their control and that were bad turns. Instead, they got better because they made a stand for God despite what happened to them. So Daniel is turned over to these guys, and it says in verse 4, it gives us a description of what these young men were like. They were being groomed to be in the king's court, so they were the very best of anywhere that they had gone and taken people. It says, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and who they might teach the language, the literature of the Chaldeans. They would go to school for 3 years, and they would learn the language, the literature, the magical arts, the astrology of the Chaldeans. It also says, verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, of the wine which he drank, and for 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So the king commands that these young guys would also eat the king's food. That's a problem for Daniel because Daniel is Jewish, Jewish people eat kosher food. So Daniel has a problem eating the king's food, right? We'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, from among these of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuch gave names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. Daniel's name originally means God is my judge. That's what Daniel means. Belteshazzar means Baal's prince. Baal is a false god. So they're stripping away his identity with the Hebrew God, and they're developing an identity with the false gods of the Babylonians. So his name, Belteshazzar, Baal's prince. Hananiah, which we know as Shadrach, the three Hebrew children are thrown into the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Shadrach means illuminated by the sun god. His original name, Hananiah, means beloved by the Lord. So they take away his name that identifies him with God, and they give him a Babylonian name. So he's identified by that Babylonian name connected with that god. Mishael, his name in Hebrew means who is as God. I don't know who names their kid that, by the way, who is as God. But when they rename him Meshach, which means who is like Venus. So they just took he was like God, and they changed it to who is like Venus. Azariah, his name means the Lord is my help, and they changed his name to Abednego, or the servant of Nego, which is one of their false gods that the Babylonians serve. So they did three things to him here. Number one, they gave him the delicacies that came from the king's table. Poor people ate much differently than rich people did, or certainly than the king did. And so they gave him the delicacies that came from the king's table. So they surrounded them with the soft lifestyle of a king. They stripped away their identity from their Hebrew roots, and they gave them the identity of Babylon. And I think that these are the same kind of things that the devil does today in our lives. He would like to bring us into the soft aspect of the world, to get us caught up in not understanding that we are given a cause, that there is a purpose, that we are to be soldiers for the living God, that we are to be like athletes. They do it for perishable crowns. We see the Olympics and we see all the training they do. They do it for a perishable crown. We do it for that which is eternal. Soldiers don't entangle themselves in the things of the world. You and I are not supposed to entangle ourselves in the things of the world because of who we are. That the enemy would love for you to be identified by what you do in this world and who you are according to this world rather than who you are in God. The enemy would love to re-identify you, to give you a different identity than who you are in Jesus Christ. But as Christians, our identity is to be wrapped up within the living God. Now, Daniel, in verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. So Daniel comes to the point where he says in his heart, this isn't something he said out loud, it's something that he said inside of him, in his heart, I am not going to defile myself. Now again, he could have said, look, I've had bad things happen to me, I'm living in Babylon, nobody's going to know, I'm going to become Babylonian, and I don't care. But Daniel said in his heart, I'm not going to defile myself. I believe it is a decision that we all have to make. If we just try to float downstream, if we just say, you know, I think I'm going to serve God as life comes along. I'm just going to kind of ride the river of life and I'll serve God with the twists and the turns. You're not going to serve God because the river goes the other direction. You have to make a determination. You have to say, I am not going to be defiled by this world. And it's not only the leaders that have to make that decision, it's every Christian. Every Christian has to make that stand because we live in a day when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon everyone and everyone's given responsibility in their life. I've done a lot of funerals, and I've done a lot of funerals of people who have died young, unfortunately. One of the things that I talk about when I do a funeral of a child or of a young man or a woman who have died very young is I talk about the gift of life. Life is a gift. And if we've been given 15, 20, 25 years, that's a gift. And we're thankful for the gift of the years that we've had, even though their life was, from our perspective, cut short. But to you guys who are alive, I don't want to talk about life being a gift. It certainly is true. Our lives are gifts. But we also have responsibility in life. Your life has been given to you, and you have a responsibility. And at some point, you have to make a determination what you're going to live for. And if you decide not to make a decision to live for God, then you've made a decision to live for this world. You've made a decision to live for the things of this world and to not live for God. And so Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't be defiled. Look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested that the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, why didn't Daniel want to eat the food or drink the wine? Two reasons. Number one, it wasn't kosher. The law is full of dietary laws of things you cannot eat. Number two, it was probably dedicated to the false gods of the Babylonians. And so Daniel did not want to eat that food, specifically, first of all, because the Bible, the law, said do not do this. Daniel did not object to his schooling, which was the third thing that I said, trying to entrench them in the culture of the Babylonians. He didn't object to his schooling. He didn't object to being schooled in the magical arts or being schooled in astrology. He didn't believe them, but he didn't object to being schooled in those things. Like some of you guys that have to write papers on evolution, even though you don't believe it. You don't believe it, but you write those papers, and that was Daniel. Daniel didn't object to those things, but Daniel did object to the kosher food, not non-kosher food, because that's the Word of God. So he made his stand on the Word of God. Now, quickly, why did God give them those dietary laws? I have a theory on that. And that is that God knew that they were going to be dispersed all around the world. And that everywhere that they are dispersed around the world, if they didn't have their dietary laws, they would have been assimilated into the cultures. Because they just would have settled in and began to eat their food, and they would have been assimilated into the Borg. Oh, wait a minute, that's something else. They would have been assimilated. Some of you guys, what are you talking about? Others, yeah, I don't know what you're talking about. Okay. But because they could not eat the food of Greece or the food of the Ukraine or the food of wherever they ended up at, they had to make their own communities where they could make their food kosher. And understand that kosher food is not just the type of food they eat. It's not just pork that's not kosher. It's the way the food's prepared. So you could eat food that isn't forbidden, but if it's not prepared the right way, it's not kosher. So there's a whole system by which they bring it out, and they had to make their own communities. So everywhere they went, they established their own communities. There were communities of Jews for hundreds of years in Iraq, for example. It's now a very small community of Jews that live in Iraq, but there was a rather large culture there that had broke themselves off from the world around them because of their diets, so that at the end of the age, which we live in, God could call them back to Jerusalem. The Bible says in the last days, God would call them from the four corners of the earth, his people, back to Jerusalem. And that has taken place during our lifetime. That is taking place even as we talk today. God's bringing them from these different places back in. But Daniel is not making a stand because of some legalism. He's making a stand because the Bible says this. And if you and I are going to make a stand, let's not make a stand for what people think or for what, you know, Christians in their culture might come up with. For example, it used to be thought that you were ungodly if you had buttons on your clothes. Now, that's really silly to me. I don't know. Maybe there was a day when buttons were a lot of bling. I don't know. When people looked at them and thought, wow, flashy buttons on your clothes. But there was a time that Christians were like, you are ungodly because you're wearing buttons. That's ridiculous. There are Christians today that would be appalled that I'm wearing jeans on a Sunday morning to teach. How ungodly could that be that you're wearing jeans? There would be those Christians who would be appalled at you because some of you guys got shorts on. How dare you go to church with shorts? Look, all of those things don't matter. What matters is our heart and making stands when it comes to the Word of God. I don't want to make stands on legalistic, weirdo things. I want to make stands on the Word of God, that we live according to what the Bible says, and that's what Daniel did. He made his stand to the Word of God, and he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to eat this food. So, verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. The reason that God gave him favor was because of verse 8, because Daniel had purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. See, the Bible tells us that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Bible tells us that God searches the earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal towards him. God's looking for those who will make stands for him, who will be diligent for him. And God wants to reward you, and God wants to show himself strong on your behalf. That could be you. If you, like Daniel, say, I'm going to do what's right. I'm not going to be a fish swimming downstream. I'm going to swim against the current. I'm going to make my stand for God. Then God will honor you, and God will show himself strong for you. And God's looking for that. And unfortunately, it's a very rare thing, I think, even in our day, that men and women make that kind of a stand. But we want to make that kind of a stand. And we know that God will honor us. You can't have verse 9 without verse 8. Now, there are those today who say that God doesn't do anything based upon what we do. They can say all those kind of things all they want to, but the Bible teaches that that's true. If the Bible didn't mean that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then the Bible wouldn't have said it. If the Bible didn't say that God searches for those who have loyal hearts, and if God didn't search for them, then the Bible wouldn't say it. God searches for loyal hearts to show himself strong. God searches for those who are diligent in seeking him, that he can reward them. And God rewarded Daniel because Daniel said in his heart, at a time he could have turned away, I'm going to serve God, and I am not going to be defiled. So verse 9, now verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king. Aspenaz, the chief of the eunuchs, realized Nebuchadnezzar is no nice guy. Nebuchadnezzar was trained to be king from the time that he was a youth. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless leader. You do not conquer the world unless you are ruthless. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, burned out Zedekiah, King Zedekiah's eyes, after he had killed his children in front of him, so the last thing he would ever see would be his children being killed. Lived the rest of his life in Babylon blind, have been the last memory of his sight, his sons being killed right in front of him. Nebuchadnezzar slowly roasted the leaders of Jerusalem over a fire when he conquered Jerusalem. This was a guy who was willing to hurt people and hurt them in a slow way. Aspenaz, the commander of the eunuchs, knew this. He knew it better than anybody. And so he said, I fear the king who has appointed your food. It's the king that said you're supposed to eat the king's food. For why should he see your face as looking worse than the young men who are of your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. Daniel goes to Aspenaz and says, hey, just give us vegetables. Let us just eat not this king's food. And Aspenaz says, uh-uh, because I want my life. I want to go on living my life. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portions of the king's delicacies as you see fit, and so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter, and he tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portions and delicacies and wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, there are those vegetarians, and we may have you guys among us, who go to Daniel chapter 2 and say, see, those that ate vegetables were fatter and better looking than those who didn't eat vegetables. But that's not why we have Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1 is not trying to tell us that vegetables are better for us than meat. In fact, and this is just an observation on my part, when I go to the health food stores and look at people who are eating healthy, they don't look so healthy to me. But when I go to the meat department in Albertsons and see people ordering a bunch of meat, they look healthy. Now, they might not be on the inside, I don't know, certainly not against vegetarians, but I do know that vegetarians often will talk about the fact that Daniel, you know, ate only vegetables and he looked better than everybody else, but that's not a vegetable thing. This is God intervening for him. And if you're a vegetarian, well, that's fine. Live your convictions. The Bible says that there's vegetarians among us and that you who aren't vegetarians are to bear with your weaker brothers. Now, that's the Bible, all right? It's not me. I know I'm going to get in a lot of trouble here for what I'm saying about vegetarians, but nevertheless, that's what the Bible says. You guys walk in love towards them. If you invite over a, you know, vegetarian to your house, don't have a rare ribeye, you know, cooked up and slapped on your plate, dripping in juices and blood, although it's very, very good. Don't do that. But walk in love. All right? So you guys understand this is not a vegetable thing. This is not a vegetarian thing. This is a God thing. God honors people that make stands for his word. If you're going to make a stand, if you make your stand for some legalistic nonsense, if you make your stand to say, you know, this is the way Christians are supposed to be and you have no biblical grounds, I don't know that God will stand for you with that, you know, kind of stuff. But I know that if you make your stand for the Bible and what the Bible says, that God will stand for you and that you will be honored for what you said. And that's what happened with Daniel. Now it goes on. It says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge, skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So not only were they incredibly bright, able to understand because they were chosen for this gig in the first place, but God also gave them supernatural power to be able to do this. And then on top of that, God gave Daniel the ability to tell visions and dreams. Now, I don't know if there's anybody among us that has that ability to be able to tell dreams. I wish I did. I dreamed the other night that I discovered Bigfoot. Why I dreamed it, just a couple nights ago, I don't know. I told my wife, because, you know, we talk about dreams sometimes. Well, this is what I think it means. This is what I think it means. I said, okay, I'm in the woods. I see Bigfoot, and then he's running through a valley, and I'm like, and in my mind, I'm going, he does exist. He does. Bigfoot really exists. That's why. Tell me what that means. All right? If you are a dream, then you could go by that. My wife just says I'm a little out there. That's, you know, what she said. But I think there's got to be some deeper meaning to Bigfoot. I have no idea. But Daniel has the ability to be able to understand what dreams are about. Verse 18, now at the end of the days, when the king said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Now understand, they've had all their training. They've been going by their new names. They've been trained in magical arts. They've been trained in astrology. They've been trained in literature. They've been trained in all the ways of the Chaldeans. They are still young men. Don't think of Daniel as an old guy now. He's probably still in his teens. He's probably taken into captivity when he was 13, 14 years old. He's probably no more than 18, maybe 19 at tops. So he's a young guy. And he's now taken in before the king. And the king interviewed them. And among them all, none were found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom, understanding, in which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all of the realm. See, Nebuchadnezzar found the advice of these four guys to be better than any of the magicians and any of the astrologers that were around. You know, do you ever notice that there's buzzwords that are often become popular? One of the buzzwords of today, and you know this if you watch the news or read the newspaper, is worldviews. Along with this election coming up in just a few weeks, they talk about worldviews, the different worldviews people have. And I read an article that talked about Christian worldviews and the worldview that we have based upon the scriptures. And as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, yeah, but we're right. It might be a different worldview than what they have, but the worldview that we have is right. Therefore, the advice we're going to give people about their marriages, the advice that we're going to give people as to how to overcome life-destructing habits, the advice that we're going to give people is going to be 10 times better than anything that they receive from any of the mystical aspects of the world or any of the worldly visions or any of the astrology. How many people call 1-800, you know, whatever, Dion or Eric Estrada or astrology to find out what their future is, and what you have is far better than that. See, I talked to you a little while ago that life isn't just a gift, but life is also a responsibility. You have a worldview that's true. You understand what life is really all about, and you can make a difference. And I think sometimes the people in the world, they put on a good face. They act like everything is very confident, but when they turn out the lights and it's just them by themselves, there is an emptiness. We understand that because we were there before we came to Christ. We remember what that emptiness is like. It's like the Keith Green song that says, how can they live without Jesus? How can they live without God's love? How can you really live when you think that in the end it's just all going to go away? In the end, darkness, death will just be it. It's done. It's finished. It's over. We have what is real, and we have what is 10 times better than what the world has. May we live our lives in such a way that we would determine purpose in our hearts not to be defiled, to swim upstream, even though it's difficult to do so. God will honor us for our stands, and what we bring to the people around us will be 10 times better than anything that they have ever discovered. Not because of us, not because of our wisdom, but because of God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We find ourselves saying at the end of Daniel chapter 1, Lord, I want to be like Daniel. And I think most of us could say that, except for Gail Irwin, and we don't quite know where he's at with all that. But we want to be like Daniel. We want to be used by God, and we want God faithfully using us in the midst of a decaying, perverse generation. Let's stand.